Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do know that as we sing, these are words of power which can never fail. So we pray that the truth of your word this morning would prevail over our unbelief. Help us to behold the glorious things that you want to show us today. Please change us by your word, we ask. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, did you hear about that tornado in Woodstock, Vermont the other week? Personally, I don't know much about tornadoes. I don't get the science of why they happen. When I lived in Kentucky as a seminary student, sometimes we camp out in our basement during tornado warnings, but I've never seen a tornado, so I've never really truly appreciated their power. That is until I saw the aftermath of this Woodstock tornado. See, I was preaching in Woodstock just a couple days after the storm, and I went to see where the tornado hit. Everyone in the church was like, "Ben, you got to go see the tornado. You got to go see the tornado." So I went, and this wasn't a big tornado, only an EF1, whatever that means. But it went right up the Ottauquechee River, and it totally ravaged the forest on both sides. Down everywhere, big trees snapped in half like toothpicks. It kind of looked like Godzilla got mad and just stomped on everything. And now that I've seen a tornado, or at least the aftermath of one, I have a fresh appreciation, you could say an invigorated faith in their power. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ wants to leave us with a fresh appreciation, indeed an invigorated power, an invigorated faith in another power this morning. He wants us to behold a power so glorious, so magnificent, so unstoppable, it makes an EF1 tornado seem like a whimper. Our passage is designed to stoke our faith in the unstoppable gospel, which is God's power to save. Let's behold this mighty power together. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read the first four verses. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, this text poses a significant question for the church, not just in Acts, but in every age. I call it the big question on your sermon outline. Can the gospel be stopped? See, back in Acts 1, Jesus said his disciples would be his witnesses, first in the city of Jerusalem, second in all Judea and Samaria. Samaria is a region to the north of Jerusalem, Judea to the south and the west. And third, even to the end of the earth. That's a big promise. Jesus says his gospel will ultimately go global through the disciples' witness. And the Jerusalem part of Jesus' promise is already unfolding. The Spirit comes to Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts 2. About 3,000 souls are added to the church. Peter heals a lame man in Acts 3, and more believe the gospel. Of course, there's some opposition. Peter and John are arrested in Acts 4. The apostles are arrested, then beaten in Acts 5. But even so, the gospel flourishes in Jerusalem. More and more are joining the faith. Well, then we get to Acts 6, in Acts chapter 7. The Jews attack good old Stephen when he excoriates them for always resisting the Holy Spirit. They grind their teeth at him. They rush him. They cast him out of Jerusalem and they stone him to death. And Stephen's martyrdom triggers a great persecution against the Jerusalem church, verse 1 of our text says. Note the severity of the persecution. The church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That is, the church minus the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. Then the church is grieving. They bury Stephen with great lamentation. Then the church is ravaged in verse 3. Like a tornado ripping through a forest, Saul, the young man who approved Stephen's execution, he's going house to house. He's dragging men and women to prison. It's really not looking that good for the church, is it? Yet what's the result of this persecution according to verse 4? Those who are scattered go about preaching the word. Don't gloss over that. That's a big deal. How easy to not preach the word when you're being persecuted like that. And where are they preaching? Well, in Samaria, just like Jesus said they would back in Acts chapter 1. Isn't that interesting? And the big question is, can the gospel be stopped? The Jews want to stop the gospel. Saul wants to stop the gospel. The church is persecuted and grieving and scattered. And this probably isn't what the disciples had in mind. Jesus said they'd be his witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. I don't think they expected the gut punch of persecution to be the hand that scatters the word like seed into a new harvest. Will it work? Can the gospel be stopped? That's the big question. Let's look for the big answer, starting in verse 5. Pick it up there. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Philip, one of the scattered believers, he was one of the seven Hellenistic Christians chosen to serve tables back in Acts 6. He goes to a Samaritan city and preaches Christ. And to understand how radical it is that Philip's preaching to Samaritans, I want to give you just a quick history lesson. See, about 1,000 years earlier, Israel, which had been united in one kingdom, they split. Southern Israel stayed loyal to David's line, but northern Israel, they rebelled and formed their own kingdom of Samaria. And they set up kind of an alternate version of Judaism. Instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, they had their own places of worship. They developed their own priesthood. And when the Assyrians conquered Samaria in 722 BC, the remnant Samaritans intermixed with pagan peoples. So they became spiritual and ethnic half-breeds. And true blue Jews hated, absolutely hated Samaritans. In fact, some Jews despised them so much, they wouldn't even set a foot in the region of Samaria, even if that was the quickest way to get to Jerusalem. So Philip's preaching to the Samaritans, and it's really radical. Verse 5 says he's proclaiming the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Savior, who has come not only for the Jews, but even for half-breeds like the Samaritans. Note the powerful effect of his preaching. In verse 6, the crowds pay attention with one accord. Like the apostles, Philip does signs and wonders to validate his gospel. Unclean spirits are flying out of people, crying out with a loud voice. I think that would get your attention. Many paralyzed and lame people are healed, and there's much joy in the city. Much joy because the gospel is saving Samaritans. And we're starting to get the answer to our big question, aren't we? Can the gospel be stopped? Doesn't seem like it. Not in Samaria. Now we meet this shadowy character called Simon in verse 9. He's a magician or a sorcerer, as some translations say. And he used to amaze everyone with his magic, claiming to be someone great. Everyone paid attention to him. They'd say, wow, this man is the power of God that is called great. See, they thought Simon had divine power. Some commentators even think they thought he was divine himself. But in verse 12, people are believing the gospel and getting baptized, and even Simon himself believes and gets baptized in verse 13. He follows Philip around, continually amazed by his miracles. And I think Luke, the author, I think he means for us to be a little wary of Simon. Yeah, it says he believed, but it's kind of murky if his belief is genuine saving faith or if he's merely drawn to Philip's miracles. Let's see what happens next. Pick it up in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We'll get back to Simon in a minute, but first let's unpack verse 14 to 17. Here's what happens. The apostles in Jerusalem send Peter and John to pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter was the prominent apostle when the Spirit came to Jerusalem in Acts 2. Remember, it's Peter who preaches that stirring sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit falls on the church like a rushing wind. We're about to see Peter open the door for the Spirit to fall on the Samaritans. He'll do the same thing for the Gentiles in Acts 10. In my view, and this would be a hot take in some theological circles, this is Peter fulfilling his role as the rock upon which Christ builds his church in Matthew 16. And with Peter is John, which I think is kind of funny because back in Luke 9, when Jesus gets some flack from a Samaritan village, John and his brother James go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we got an idea. Would you like us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Remember, Jews like John, they didn't like the Samaritans. But this is a new John, isn't it? He's now with Peter praying for the Spirit to fall on the Samaritans. Because even though Philip's preached the word, the Spirit hasn't come yet, verse 16 says, since they've only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think that means that Philip did something wrong. There's no indicator that his preaching was deficient. It just means that in this case, though the Samaritans believed the gospel and were baptized, the Spirit delays until John and Peter lay hands on the Samaritans in verse 17. And the question is, why? Why the delay? Well, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, many of our charismatic brothers and sisters believe that this delay is paradigmatic. That is, the Samaritan's experience is typical for the Christian. So first you become a Christian, then later you get the Spirit. So the Spirit's baptism is a second work of grace. Maybe you've heard that term. It doesn't necessarily happen at the same time you believe the gospel. But I'm convinced the Samaritan's experience is not paradigmatic. It's not the normal Christian experience, but a redemptive historical anomaly. You see, this is the first time the gospel spreads beyond Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the disciples would be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria. And it's vital for everyone to know that the Samaritans have believed in the same gospel, in the same Jesus, and are now part of the same church as their Jerusalem brothers and sisters. And see, if the Spirit came through Philip's preaching, it might look like the Samaritans have embraced an alternative version of Christianity. So there's the Jerusalem version where the apostles are, and then there's the Samaria version. But because in this unique situation, the Spirit comes through the laying on of the apostles' hands, everyone can tell the Samaritans have believed the same exact gospel as their Jewish brothers and sisters. So really, the apostles are confirming the Samaritan church here. They're demonstrating that Samaritan and Jewish Christians, once divided for centuries, are now united in one people of God, the church. Maybe we can think of the Spirit's coming in Acts like an earthquake. The initial quake rocks Jerusalem at Pentecost. And now an aftershock of that quake hits Samaria in Acts 8. It's a Samaritan Pentecost, as many have noted. God's Spirit came to the Jerusalem church in a distinct way at the Jerusalem Pentecost. We see an aftershock of that distinct arrival here in Samaria. Now let's circle back to that mysterious Simon guy who believed and was baptized in verse 13. When he sees that the Spirit is given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Bad move for Simon. Don't be saying that around the apostles. Peter responds in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He's basically saying, screw your money, Simon. How ridiculous to think the Holy Spirit can be bought like it's some magic trick. And when he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter," he's saying that Simon doesn't have the Spirit. Simon is not a Christian. His belief and his baptism is illegit because his heart's not right before God. All he cares about is signs and wonders. He's still just a magician looking for new tricks. And Peter calls Simon to repent in verse 22 to 23. He needs to be forgiven because he's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That doesn't sound very positive, does it? And Simon asks Peter to pray for him in verse 24. Some take that to mean Simon isn't repentant since he doesn't pray for himself but just wants Peter to pray for him. I'm not so sure about that. I think the text is ambiguous. Luke doesn't tell us if Simon repents. What's clear, though, is that Simon is a hypocrite. He poses as a Christian, but on the inside, he's the same sorcerer who used to impress everyone with his magic. And I think the point is that just as God confirmed the Samaritan church when the Spirit falls on them, so too God protects them from fatal hypocrisy. Think about it. What would happen if Simon is allowed to fly under the radar with his false profession of faith? What would happen if he keeps wowing everyone with his magic and calling himself someone great under the guise of Christianity? Wouldn't his hypocrisy undermine the Samaritan church? Would it not make the Samaritan's Christianity look like a fraud? But God uses Peter to protect the Samaritan Christians. I think it's actually a lot like Acts 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lie about their contribution to the saints, Peter exposes their hypocrisy, thus protecting the Jerusalem church. I think the same thing's happening here in Acts 8. Peter exposes Simon's hypocrisy, thus protecting the Samaritan church. So the Samaritan church is confirmed by the apostles, the Samaritan church is protected from Simon's hypocrisy, and the Samaritan church is multiplied in verse 25. John and Peter returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many Samaritan villages. The big question is, can the gospel be stopped? And the big answer of Acts 8 is no, it cannot. Not in Samaria. Philip brings the word to Samaria. The apostles bring the Spirit to Samaria. They confirm and protect and multiply the Samaritan church. How about Judea? Can the gospel be stopped in Judea, in that region south and west of Jerusalem? Let's pick it up in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So the angel of the Lord sends Philip to a desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. This would have been a road that runs between Israel and Egypt. And on that road, Philip sees an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of a queen named Candace. Several things to note about this guy. First, he's a spiritual outsider. Not only is he a eunuch and therefore unfit to enter the assembly of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 23, he's also African and not Jewish, from the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia, which would be in modern-day Sudan. Second, he's a God-fearing outsider. He's returning from worshiping in Jerusalem, so he wants to follow the God of the Jews. Third, he's a typological outsider. And what I mean by that is he's a New Testament fulfillment of an Old Testament shadow. Did you know there's actually an Ethiopian eunuch in the Old Testament? Did you know that? He actually saved the prophet Jeremiah from a muddy well when Jerusalem was about to be overrun by the Babylonians. I put the reference on your sermon outline if you want to read that story. And God promised to save that Ethiopian eunuch from destruction because of his trust in the Lord. And it's no coincidence that there's now another Ethiopian eunuch in Acts about to be saved. And Isaiah 56 promises a day when the eunuchs who hold fast to God's covenant will be blessed. They won't be cut off. So this isn't some random Ethiopian eunuch in some random desert road in Judea. This is a typological outsider about to experience the blessing of God's salvation. So the Spirit tells Philip to join his chariot. Philip runs up to him and hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Philip hops in his chariot. And guess what passage the Ethiopian eunuch is reading? Let's see. Only one of the richest depictions of the gospel in the whole Bible. He's reading Isaiah 53, which is all about Jesus. Jesus was led to the slaughter like a lamb that was silent before its shears. Kids, do you remember singing about that at Good Friday? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he did not what? He did not open his mouth. Jesus was denied justice. His life was taken away from the earth. When did that happen? On the cross. You see, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb for us sinners. Because you and I deserve to be led to the slaughter. We're the ones that ought to have had our lives taken away. We're great sinners against a holy God who must punish sin. Our great sin, it starts in our hearts, which are rebellious against God from our birth. We don't love Him supremely. Then it comes out in all sorts of nasty ways in our characters. It comes out in anger towards God or towards others. Comes out in lustful thoughts and deeds. Comes out in bitterness and malice and envy. Comes out in non-forgiveness. Comes out in a worldly, self-oriented approach to life. But Jesus, the righteous Lamb of God, was slaughtered in our place. Can you believe it? On the cross, our sin became His sin. He died as our substitute. It pleased God the Father to crush Him under the burning heat of His wrath. It pleased God to take His life away instead of eternally taking our lives away in hell. And the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't get it. He asks Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And in verse 35, Philip opens his mouth. Beginning with Isaiah 53, he tells this spiritual outsider the good news about Jesus. Can you see the gospel going forward? Here in this desert road in Judea. In verse 36, they come to some water and the eunuch asks to be baptized. By the way, you probably have a footnote in your Bible about verse 37. It's not in the ESV because it's almost certainly not part of the original text. But Philip baptizes the eunuch in verse 38. This Ethiopian eunuch is now part of God's people. And then something really crazy happens in verse 39. When the eunuch comes out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. I kind of want to know what that looked like. You know, was he floating through the air in an invisible hot air balloon kind of a thing? Or was it more of a warp speed sort of experience? We don't know. The text doesn't say. What we do know is the eunuch doesn't see Philip anymore and continues on his way rejoicing. And Philip finds himself about 25 miles away, no longer in the desert, but on the Judean coastal plain. That's where Azotus is in verse 40. It used to be the city of Ashdod, one of those Philistine cities in the Old Testament. And Philip goes up the Judean coast, preaching the gospel in all the towns, it says. That would be towns like Lydda and Joppa. He eventually arrives in Caesarea, which is the capital city of Judea. And it seems that's where Philip stays. We'll meet him again in Caesarea 20 years later in Acts 21, where he's called Philip the Evangelist. So can the gospel be stopped? Can the Jews who killed Stephen stop it? Can Saul going house to house ravaging the church stop it? Can Simon the magician's hypocrisy stop it? Can it be stopped in Samaria? Can it be stopped in Judea? The clear answer is no. This gospel, the gospel preached in Acts 8, the same gospel we preach today, is an unstoppable gospel. And Jesus Christ wants you to believe it this morning. If the gospel was unstoppable in Samaria, if it was unstoppable in Judea, it is certainly unstoppable today here in Vermont. Dear unbeliever, I want to know something. I want to know if you believe, if you really believe that God can save you through this gospel. And that he can save you today. Do you believe that? I don't care for some theology textbook answer. I want to know what you really think. If in your heart of hearts you believe that God can save you today. See, our passage ought to lift your spirits. Because if God could save the half-breed Samaritans, if he could save the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of the desert, he can absolutely, no doubt about it, save you. And he can do it today. The gospel about Jesus Christ who died on the cross, taking the wrath of God on himself in the place of sinners like you, is unstoppable. Don't fail to believe it. Don't doubt that God can save you and then wag your finger at him when he doesn't. Today is the day for faith. Today is the day to believe that God can save you and to ask him in faith to do what he absolutely 100% can do by giving you salvation. And brothers and sisters, we too are free to believe this unstoppable gospel. You know what our problem is? It's not that we don't believe the gospel. If we didn't believe it, we wouldn't be Christians. But our problem is we don't believe the gospel is as powerful as it truly is. We're kind of like me with the Woodstock tornado. I knew tornadoes were powerful, just didn't realize how powerful. That's us with the gospel. We know it's powerful. It's hard for us to believe just how powerful it is. I think it's especially hard to believe when from our creaturely perspective, the gospel seems to flounder. Like when someone gives you the cold shoulder because you said something about Jesus. Or when your kid or your spouse or your parents who've heard the gospel a bazillion times continue in unbelief. Or when you take a risk for Christ and it doesn't work out, that can be really discouraging. Maybe you try launching a Bible study at work and no one comes. Or you finally work up the courage to invite someone to a church event and they say they'll come, so you're like overjoyed, maybe even stand up at share time, ask everyone to pray for them, and then they don't show up. It's easy to feel like the gospel's not working that well. But today, Jesus is calling us to live by faith. He wants us to believe that the gospel remains the power of God for salvation, not just way back then in Judea and Samaria, but even here today in Vermont. And you're free to believe it this morning. You can choose to believe what the Bible says about this gospel, that it will not be stopped. And here's what's so cool. When you believe it, you can live it. You can live with unstoppable devotion to Christ and his kingdom, to not get downcast when things seem bleak, to not grow weary of doing good, to persevere in laboring for the things of Christ. What does that look like? What does it look like to live with faith in this unstoppable gospel. Well, how about an unstoppable hopefulness that God can save the lost people in your life? I'm talking about an unstoppable hopefulness that God can save your wayward adult child or your rebellious teenager or your unbelieving spouse or your friend who openly lives in sin. Of course, you don't know who God plans to save, so you have to live with that tension. But I'm talking about a hopefulness that doesn't close the book on people when God hasn't closed the book. A hopefulness that doesn't despair and think, yeah, it's game over, when God hasn't said that. The book will close when Christ returns. But right now, today, the gospel is moving forward. It will not be stopped, and not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. I think that's a reason to be hopeful. That's a reason to not give up on those lost people who are near and dear to our hearts. Or let's talk campus impact for a second. I mean, how many times have some of you in this room tried to spark a substantial campus ministry at UVM and come up wanting? 8 times? 9 times? 10 times? I don't really know. Just seems like a lot of times. And we're going to take another whack at it this fall. And guess what? We can be hopeful. Why? Because we're so smart? No, because we believe in an unstoppable gospel. Neither the gates of hell nor the halls of UVM can prevent Jesus from saving people through the witness of his church. Living with faith in the unstoppable gospel makes us unstoppably hopeful. I think it also makes us unstoppably prayerful. What would happen if CTC's men show up for our 6:30 prayer time tomorrow morning and pray as if the gospel can't be stopped? What would happen if CTC shows up in force for our 2-hour prayer meeting this Wednesday, truly believing that the gospel will prevail here in Vermont? Don't you think those would be powerful prayer times? Don't you think we might actually pray somewhere in the zip code of how God wants us to pray? You know, not doubting that God hears us and wants to answer us, praying with some vigor, none of these yawner prayers that make prayer seem like the most boring thing in the world. Praying with dogged persistence, even for those things we've been praying about for years and years. One more idea. How about living with unstoppable guts? I could have said unstoppable courage. I just like the word guts, so that's what I went with. Here's how Google defines gutsiness. It's the trait of showing courage, spirited determination, and nerve in the face of potential danger, loss, or injury. It describes the quality of being bold, plucky, and willing to take risks when fear is the natural response. I like that. Let us be a church of those who are bold, plucky, willing to take risks for the gospel. Let us have the guts to do those gutsy things which are needed for the gospel to make progress. Like inviting that person to church when they said no last time. That takes some guts. Or inviting an unbeliever over for a play date with your kids so you can build a relationship with them and maybe connect them with CTC down the road. Doing something like that might take some real guts. Or thinking through, of course, in a tactful way, how to reach out to unbelievers at your workplace. Or maybe doing something gutsy with your family for the sake of the gospel. I don't know, making a move, making a career change for Christ's sake. We'll do gutsy things like that when we believe this gospel is unstoppable. And God will use us. He will absolutely use us to advance his kingdom. So let us believe this morning with an unshakable faith in this glorious, unstoppable gospel. And as a result, let us be unstoppably devoted for our Savior to his cause. Let's pray. Father, we believe this morning. We pray that you would help our unbelief. We pray that you would help us to believe that this gospel is as powerful as your word says it is, and to live like it's as powerful as it says it is. Help us, Lord. Help me. Our faith is small. It's weak. We need you to grow it. And we pray that you would help us to be so unstoppably devoted to your Savior, your Son, the Savior, that we would do great things for your kingdom. Would you use this church to further your name? Even here in Vermont, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen.